It's a good thing. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis. As we have been walking for, if my notes are correct, this is week number 24 in our walk through Genesis. And I believe it's going to be a long journey. Amen. We come to Genesis chapter 12 this morning in this series that we have entitled The Gospel, I can't even think what we call this series. What we call this series, guys? The Gospel Begins. For some reason, that wasn't sounding right to me. And excuse me, I always have my stuff ready, and this morning, I guess my brain slipped and don't have my things ready. Can y'all give me a quick minute for technical difficulties here? Do you have a choice? I guess you can get up and leave, right? Captive audience, that's right. Waiting on our wonderfully slow Wi-Fi here. We'll get there in just a second. Well, this morning we are coming to Genesis chapter 12, and we are coming to a very clear distinction in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a full book. There is a lot that's happening in Genesis. There is just so much that is contained in this first book of the Bible and 50 chapters here. And so, as we turn to Genesis, we're walking through Genesis. As we come to Genesis 12, we're now at a clear division. Although we're nowhere near the halfway point, because there's 50 chapters, and we're in chapter 12, we are in we're coming to the half, so to speak, of content-wise and how Genesis is divided up. There's a major shift that we go from the first 11 chapters through chapters 12 through chapters 50. And so just briefly this morning, I want to kind of point out those differences just to see how the focus of Genesis changes. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's been primarily a historic book. It's been a book of history. It's been telling us of actually a biblical term that we use is primeval history. Which I believe is not just a biblical term, but primeval referring to kind of before the history of man began. So it is a supernatural history, if you will, that God has given to Moses as he writes, especially the first few chapters. We come to the first part of Genesis is very historical, but now we come to a very biographical account of Genesis. Where if the first 11 chapters are concerned with events, the rest of Genesis is concerned with people. It's concerned with families. And so if you look at it's 4 and 4. If you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it is that there's four key events that it walks through. If you remember, if you've been with us, we looked at the creation account. We looked at the fall of man. We looked at the great flood. And then here just recently, we've been looking at the creation of nations, the beginning of the dispersion of man, the creation of nations and tongues. And so you've got creation, fall, the flood, and nations. And now, as we turn to the second part of Genesis, we look at four key families, four key individuals, which would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph will take us through Genesis chapter 50 and into Exodus. And so we see it's divided from events and people, from history to biography. We see that the beginning of Genesis is about humanity in general, about God's judgment on sin against humanity. And then as you turn to Genesis 12 through 50, it becomes less about humanity as a whole and more specifically about the Hebrew people. So we're going to see Abraham this morning is called out. He's called out and he becomes the father of a great nation, the Hebrew people, which most of us are familiar with. And so we see that really Genesis takes a major turn from the first 11 chapters to the rest of these chapters. And I was thinking that I'd be ready by now, but apparently we're having some even more technical difficulties. Y'all forgive me. Ryan, can you come play a song? Maybe a couple of them. Hey, yeah, do communion now. We're good now. All right. The Lord provided, as He always does. Hallelujah. Luckily, we're all family this morning, so you know we're a messy church, right? To use one of our favorite words. Oh, Casey and Maya, they're still family. They're just trying to impress them. Sorry. They knew where they knew what they were getting into when they came. All right, there we go. We're finally good. So I want to just kind of look at and just kind of know that we're starting this second half of Genesis, this second major part, and all the difference between it and the first part of Genesis. And so it brings us to Genesis chapter 12. I want us to read our text this morning, and then as always, we'll dive into it and see what the Lord has to say to us. And so coming to Genesis chapter 12, with this shift from history and events to biography. Like three different words are clashing in my mind here. So as we turn to Genesis 12, here we go. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and we'll come back and kind of pick up in a minute who Abram is and where he comes from. "But now the Lord says to Abram," and let me go and say this too, give you a little disclaimer. I'm going to probably use the name Abraham more often than not. I know his name is not Abraham yet, so you don't have to tell me that after church. His name is Abram. We know that God changes it later on, but I'm probably going to refer to him as Abraham. Is that okay? Good. "So now the Lord says to Abram," who will become Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's quite a pronouncement from the Lord, is it not? "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai," or we'll call Sarah from now on, "took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev." Again, let's pray one more time. Father, as we turn to this story of Abram, he who you would rename Abraham and his wife Sarah, Lord, would you just, would you speak to us this morning so clearly? Would you show us the truth in your word of this faith that we see in Abram, this saving faith that is no different then as it is now, and how we turn to you and how you save us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. So last week, we took a look at Abram here as we finished up Genesis chapter 11. As we see the people of the earth are spreading out, and we already see now that they're making camp in different lands. We see the Canaanites, and before in chapter 11, they'd gathered at this city at the Tower of Babel for a couple of different reasons, but primarily to make their name great and to come together and to build this wonderful, majestic city and to be a very prideful people and boast in their accomplishment. Then God distorts their tongue and scatters them and disperses them across the earth. And so last week, as he turned to that dispersion, to God spreading people over the earth, and we saw the descendants of Shem. And if you've been following us in Genesis, if you've been here with us much, you know that Shem is the line from which Jesus Christ comes. And so Shem is very important. He's one of Noah's three sons. And we see that all of Shem's descendants are not great people. They're not people who call upon the Lord. They're not people who trust the Lord. They're not people who are true to the God of Noah and to the God of Adam and to their creator. Because we see this guy at the end of Shem's descendants there, Terah, in chapter 11, verse 26. And then we went to Joshua, chapter 26, verse 30, if I remember correctly. And we see that Terah followed other gods. We see that he was a pagan worshiper. He was an idolater. He didn't follow the one true God. And so, as such, his son would have been the same way. Abram would have been a pagan worshiper, would have been an idolater, would have been someone who was not following the Lord. And it was important to set that up last week and to see that Abraham, he would become Abraham. Abram was not this upstanding guy. He was his father was Terah, and best we know from Scripture, it's very clear that they worshipped multiple gods. They did not follow the true God. And so this is the Abram that we come to this morning in Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, this is who Abram was. And we'll come later to why he came to Abram and what that means for us. But as we come to Genesis 12, we see Abram, we're reminded of his family, that he was a pagan worshiper, he worshiped other gods and did not seek the true God. It would seem that this is a very random occurrence, wouldn't it? You see, if you remember that about Abram, that he's this pagan worshiper, he's an idolater, he worships false gods, he's not following the Lord. In chapter 12, verse 1, one of the more significant chapters in Scriptures, we see this call of Abraham. It seems very random. It just says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and then he gives him a very clear command, "Go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And so we'll look a little bit later of why God comes to him, of this is not some random circumstance or circumchance. But the question I want to look at first is, how does God to him? How does God call Abram from where he is to where he wants him to be? How does God call Abram, who will become Abraham? How does he call him out? How does he become the father of faith if he's currently a pagan worshiper? And so how does he do it? God calls Abram the same way that he calls every man and woman and child. He does it by his word. He does it by his word. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram." He said to Abram. This morning, the title of our message is Saving Faith. And you'll see in your notes, there's lots of things about saving faith. The first one is this, is that saving faith comes from hearing the word of God. Saving faith. This is the faith that Abraham demonstrates in the Lord. Saving faith comes from hearing the word of God. They say, where does that come from? That comes straight from Scripture. If you go to Romans, I don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans, let's just turn there for a quick second. It's just such a good book. One of these days, we're going to get very bold, and we're going to preach the book of Romans. But we're not quite there yet. Romans chapter 10. We'll just start in verse 14. I love this passage. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" This is where Abraham is, right? Abram, how's he going to call out to the true God if he hasn't believed in him? He's not following him. Don't even know if he knows about him. We don't know. Maybe the true God is one of those gods for Abram. We don't know. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, verse 17, chapter 10, book of Romans. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this is not in Romans, it's not a new mechanic. It's not something new. After the cross, from the very beginning of time, the way that people trust and believe in the Lord, the way people have saving faith is by hearing the word of God. By hearing from God himself. And we don't know exactly what this encounter looked like in Genesis chapter 12. We don't know if it was audible, we don't know if it was a burning bush. We don't know if it was an angel of the Lord. We don't know how he said it, but he said to Abram. He comes to Abram and he reveals his word. He tells him what to do and he tells him what he, as God, is going to do. He says, I want you to go. I want you to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. And you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They will be blessed. And so the same way in which the saving faith of Abram came to him is the same way the faith comes to us today, is through hearing the word of God. And it's maybe not necessarily about hearing an audible voice of God, but it's about hearing from the word of God. And we don't have to have burning bushes. We don't have to have audible encounters. We don't have to have the angel of the Lord physically come to us. God has spoken to us right here by his word. And honestly, if we'd be very honest with ourselves, sometimes, maybe if not most of the times, we forget how powerful the word of God is, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel and pointing people to Christ and sharing the good news, as Romans 10 reminds us. The lost do not need gimmicks. They do not need programs. They do not need any kind of creative presentation from us. They need the word of God. just like Abraham responded to the word of God, is the way the lost respond to God today is through his word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God and not our words. And don't mishear me. Our words contain the word of God, but that should be encouraging, because sometimes, maybe most of the time, that we don't share the gospel, we feel inadequate. We feel like danger. If I say something, I'm going to mess it up. Or is that just me? Because I'm like the king of messing things up with my words. And so maybe sometimes, maybe a lot of times, maybe all the time, we don't share the gospel because we're afraid we're going to mess it up. But if we point people to God's word, if we point people to God's true and living word, if we share with them this word, then people might come to know Jesus Christ, not because of our words, but because of the word of God. I don't need programs or gimmicks. I need the word, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. We need, as God's people, as citizens of God's kingdom, we need to be committed to taking people to the truth of Scripture. Now, I was reminded, we had some orange Bibles in the back, and they're little Gideon Bibles. And the Gideon ministry, you've heard from the Gideons many times. James reminded me multiple times the past couple weeks, there's a Gideon I got to call back, because I know they want to come and share with us. And the Gideon International is a wonderful ministry, and their ministry is so simple. They take God's word and they pass it out. They give a copy of God's word and they share God's word. They open up God's word and they take people on college campuses and businesses and all across the country and all across the world. They place them in hotels. They put God's word everywhere that people might encounter God's word and thus encounter God and thus encounter a saving faith. Because saving faith comes from hearing the word of God and responding to the person of Jesus Christ. And so God's word came to Abraham. So what's he say? He tells him to go. Whenever God comes to Abraham, when he encounters Abraham, when his word comes to Abraham, his word is very simple. It says, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, the land that I will show you. He says, go. Now, sometimes we can kind of read through this kind of briefly and kind of lump things together, as we so often do, as we read through Scripture. I want to just break this down just for a moment. What's God called him to do? God calls him to abandon everything. He says, I want you to go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house. And that kind of sums up Abraham's life right there. It kind of sums up everything that was dear to him. So God comes to this pagan, to Abram, just out of the blue, random, which is not the case, but it seems like he comes to Abram out of the blue. He says, I want you to go. I want you to give everything up. I want you to abandon everything. I want you to abandon your country, your kindred, and your father's house. So just think about what that represents. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave the land that you have. I want you to leave, of course, as we know, as we walk through Scripture, most of us are aware, and even still today, land is, you know, they don't make no more land, right? And that we always say, I mean, land is valuable. And Abraham had land that was given to him as part of his father's. He had lots of land. And we see this through Abraham. Abraham was a very wealthy man. So I want you to leave your identity. I want you to leave your possessions. At least these possessions that are land. We see Abraham grabs everything he can in a minute. But I want you to leave your land, this valuable land, your country, this place that you have been dwelling, this place that you have grown up. I want you to leave this land. Then he says, I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your family. Your father, Terah, your mother, your cousins, and we see some of his family goes with him, but besides those few who go with him, leave everyone, leave your kindred, leave what is familiar to you, leave those whom you love. Don't you leave your land? Don't you leave your family? Then don't you leave your father's house, which represents security and represents future. Don't you leave your father's house? Don't you leave the things that are stored up for you, the things that your father is preparing for you? I want you to leave everything and follow me. And that sounds kind of familiar to us, because we talk about that often. We see that kind of command in Scripture and other places. We see that in the New Testament. We see this idea of abandoning things. But think about this for a moment. That God comes to Abram, this pagan, this idolater, and says, I want you to leave everything and follow me. Just leave it all. That is faith. That is placing your life, your family, that is placing everything into the hand of the Lord. And as far as we know, Abram doesn't know the Lord yet. And so that is placing everything in the hands of the Lord. What would people have said to Abram? Imagine that back in the day. They see Abram start packing everything up, pulling the tent pegs up, packing the camels, the donkeys, whatever he was packing. Maybe he was packing, you know, people. I don't know. Just packing everything up, right? Hey, what you doing? You going on vacation? No, I don't go on vacation. What are you doing? I'm moving. Where are you going? I don't know. Why are you leaving? Everything's good. I don't know. I'm just going. Who told you to go? God, which God? This one. The true God. I don't know how he was processing this yet. Imagine telling his wife, right? It's hard enough telling your friends and neighbors, Sarai, we're packing it all up, honey. We're taking everything we have, and we're just going to go. Okay, honey, I trust you. Where are we going? I don't know. Okay, I trust you, honey. Why are we leaving our entire life? I don't know. Think of the faith that Abram demonstrated in trusting the Lord, because the word of God, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, go, and he packs it up and he goes. So saving faith comes from hearing the word of God, and saving faith also follows. Saving faith produces in us a longing to follow God and to let go of everything else. So saving faith lets go. It lets go. This is what Abram does. We see this in the life of Abram. We see this in the life of so many through Scripture, of faith that lets go. And faith that clings to the Lord. A faith that follows God. A faith that trusts the Lord. Have you ever had to let go of the old? Have you ever had to let go of the old life, of the old way? And if you have saving faith, if you have ever truly trusted your faith and your hope in the person of Jesus Christ, if you ever truly turned to the Lord, then the answer is yes. You maybe didn't have to take up tent pegs and pack up the camels and the donkeys. You may have to tell your wife we have to leave everything we have. You may not have had to relocate to a different country. But the old we do leave behind. We leave it all behind. Our kindred, our father's house, our land. We abandon that which is old that we might pursue a life that is found in God, a life that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just another God. And this is what Abram is about to learn. He's not just one of the gods that he's worshiping. That the true God, Yahweh, the God of, we'll come to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not just one of the gods. He is the God. He is the only God. He is the creator, the sustainer. He is the author of life. And he comes to Abram and he says, go. And Abram goes. He packs everything up. He lets go of almost everything in his life that he might follow the Lord. Abraham couldn't just add Jesus, add God to his list. He had to abandon everything that he knew in order to follow the Lord. As we think about saving faith this morning and what saving faith is, because honestly, there's a question that many people wrestle with. Do I have true saving faith? Have I ever truly turned to the Lord? And one of the litmus tests, one of the questions that we can ask ourselves, if we truly have trusted the Lord, if we truly have a saving faith, is have we left everything behind? Is there an old man that is in our past? Is there old ways, an old life that is behind us? Or did we just one day encounter an idea of God, an idea of Jesus, and just add them to our list of things that we trusted? Or do we let everything go and trust in the Lord? This is a litmus test. This is a way we can tell whether or not we have true saving faith. Because a saving faith, it lets go of the old. We also see here that God gives some promises to Abraham. He says, I will. And we know that our God is a promise-keeping God. And we've seen this already in Genesis. We're going to see it more and more through Genesis and walk through it. We see it all through Scripture that God is a promise-keeping God. Whatever he says he will do will always come about. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham believed this, It says it was counted to him as faith, and he trusted God, and he let everything go. He trusted the Lord, and he believed God's promises. Now, it's very interesting to me if you compare chapters 11 and chapter 12, because what man wanted to do on their own failed, but God is doing it through Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. What did man want to do in chapter 11? They wanted to be a great city. They wanted to build a great tower. They wanted to be great. And God dispersed them and scattered them throughout the earth. And now he comes to Abraham and says, I will make you a great nation. Babel wanted to be great, but God made Abraham great and his nation, his people, great. Babel wanted to be a unified people. They wanted to be together. They wanted not to be dispersed. And it's God who, through Abraham and through his descendants, will make one united, unified nation, will make his people. So what man wanted to do in Genesis chapter 11, God does in Genesis chapter 12 and the rest of Genesis. Says, I will make you great and I will make you a nation. I will make you a blessing and a blessing to others. God did in and through Adam what mankind wanted to do on their own and failed. And we see this and we know, most of us likely know the rest of the story. We know what's going to happen in the next several chapters of Genesis and all through the Old Testament. So we see this great nation, this nation of Israel, who comes directly through the line of Abraham. But we know that Abraham's name would not be the greatest. We know that he would not be the true blessing. We know that trusting in Abraham will not lead anyone to salvation. What we see in Genesis chapter 12, what we see in the life and person of Abram, is we see a picture of Jesus. Just as we've seen that Jesus is a better Adam and that Jesus is a better Noah, Jesus is also a better Abraham. Because in the name of Jesus, there is no name greater. Go to Philippians chapter 2. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Him is Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven or earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is a better Abraham. He is the name that is the great name. He is the great nation. He is the blessing and the one who will be a blessing to all the families on the earth that we see that God promises Abraham. And so really the story of Abraham is not even a story of Abraham. Really the story of Abraham is the story of Jesus. We're going to see this as we walk through Genesis. We're going to see how Jesus is a better Abraham. We're going to see how so many of the things that Abraham does represents what Christ has done. So saving faith, it lets go. Saving faith, it comes from hearing the Word of God. And saving faith trusts. Saving faith trusts. It comes from trusting in the greatest name, and the name is Jesus. We see in Philippians chapter 2, we see that saving faith, it trusts. It trusts in that name. Abraham trusted in the Word of God. How do we know he trusted in it? When we see this encounter with God, we see that God comes to Abram. We see that he tells him to go. He tells him what he's going to do. So how do we know that Abraham does it? In the same way we knew that Noah trusted God. Whenever God came to Noah, laid it all out, says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And what's it say Noah did? He did it. He went. So you look at Abraham here in verse 4. So God comes, his first few verses. He has this encounter with Abraham. The word of God comes to Abram. He speaks to him. And then verse 4, so Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. And he describes his packing up process and how he gathers everyone and everything that the Lord allows him to take with him. But saving faith, trust. It comes from trusting in the greatest name for us, which is Jesus Christ. We know Abraham did not know the name of Jesus to trust in. He cannot articulate that name, but he began trusting in the same way we trust today in the person and provision of God, which would become Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord, who is the fulfillment of the great blessing, who is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, of the one who would come to overthrow the serpent. So he trusts in God. In the same way that we do today, saving faith trusts. And two more things on this: saving faith trusts, but saving faith also obeys. Saving faith obeys. Saving faith, the faith that we have, that we demonstrate, that produces salvation, saving faith produces obedience. Now, this is so important. We've walked through this before. We're going to walk through it countless more times. But saving faith produces obedience. And the order is so important because there's so many people who have been led to believe in their life, either directly taught by some or just by our sinful natures. We believe that obedience leads to saving faith, but that is not the case. It is saving faith. It is when God saves us and redeems us and gives us a new nature that leads to obedience. Obedience does not produce faith, but faith is produced by... I almost messed up and became a bad teacher for you. But faith produces obedience. Faith produces obedience. We are obedient after we have faith, after we trust the Lord. Obedience to God's word will always be the desire of a heart that has saving faith. I want to catch that this morning. Obedience. When we see in Abram and his life in chapter 12, and we're going to see he's not the best example of obedience. We're going to see, even in this first chapter, next week, he messes up. And I think all of our stories are saying none of us have perfect obedience except one, who is Jesus Christ. But the one who has saving faith, the one who has turned their heart and their trust and their hope to the Lord, will always have a desire for obedience. Obedience to God's word will always be the desire of a heart that has saving faith. We will want to obey. We will long to obey. And we will find joy in obedience. So if we want another litmus test in our life, if we want another way to test of whether or not we have true saving faith, is do we find joy in obeying the word of God? Is it the longing of our heart? Are we broken whenever we don't obey the word of God? Obedience is one of the greatest tests of whether or not we have been truly saved. Obedience does not save us, but it reveals whether or not we have been saved. And we see this in Scripture. We see this in God's Word. The order is so important. That faith, a saving faith, it produces obedience. A saving faith always obeys. Whenever we don't obey, whenever sin comes back into our life, even as the new man, that our heart breaks and we turn back to the Lord and we trust the Lord because we have a desire to obey the Lord. And if we're living a life and we have no desire to obey the Lord, we have no desire to trust the Lord and follow the Lord and to follow His commands and to follow His word and to live a life that's pleasing unto Him, and if we're not broken over our sin, because all of us sin, and so the question is, when we sin, how do we approach that sin? How do we see that sin if we're not broken over it? Then maybe we do not have a saving faith. But saving faith obeys, saving faith trusts, and finally, saving faith worships. Saving faith worships. I want to go back to the end of this story. So we see Abram, he's called out by God. He trusts the Lord. He obeys God, says he went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah and his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, let me just back up for a quick second. This is one of those interesting nuggets that has, I guess, discovered years ago, which is kind of one of those verses of speculation. This oak of Moreh sounds like something you would encounter in the Lord of the Rings or some kind of C.S. Lewis world or something similar to that. And if you look at your notes, it may have some different thoughts down there. It may have been a group of trees, but it may have been this monumental, massive oak tree. And I don't know why, I just take a little moment to just say, just kind of this beautiful thought that as Abram is coming, this oak of Moreh, there's this known, by man, it has this, just this amazing tree. So he's coming through there. He sees it. Doesn't stop. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From where he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed and still going towards Negev. So what we see is that not only does he trust the Lord, not only does he obey the Lord, not only is he listening to the word of the Lord, but he is worshiping God. And we see this in his journey as he continues on, as he sets out to do what God has called him to do, as he's following this path that he knows very little about. God's told him to go, so he's going. And as he's learning about God, as he's trusting God, his saving faith leads to worship. His saving faith leads to worship. So go back to the very, very first one, very first thought. Why does God come to Abram? Why Abram? Was he just a good guy? Was he like this, you know, maybe the best looking pagan at the time? Maybe he was the best pagan. Maybe he, you know, who knows, right? But none of that mattered. It had nothing to do with what kind of guy he was, nothing to do with what family he was from, because you see he's from a pagan worshiping family. It has nothing to do with Abram, but it's everything to do with God. Nothing to do with Abram. Everything to do with God. He did not earn or deserve, have any reason for God to come to encounter him. There's nothing about Abram that is particularly special that we see in Scripture. What we see is that God just chooses to come to Abram. He could have come to any one of other of Shem's descendants. He could have come to anyone. But he chose Abram because he wanted to. Because he's God. And I doubt this was lost on Abram. I doubt, now this is some speculation, but I doubt that Abram walked walked this journey and walked this path and packed this stuff up with a smug expression. I doubt he was puffed up saying, yeah, God chose me because I deserved it. But I imagine as he journeyed, surely in his mind and heart, why me? Why my family? Why are we on this journey? And the more he came to know the Lord, it says he called upon the name of the Lord. He built this altar to the Lord. And we see the kind of person that Abram will become, one who trusts, who continues to trust the Lord, continues to place his faith in the Lord, continues to worship God. Because saving faith worships. And we worship God whenever we realize it's nothing to do with us. If our salvation had anything to do with us, we should take some credit, right? If it's because of choices I've made, I should get some credit. Yeah, of course God chose me. I'm a choosable person. But that's not the truth, and we realize that. And those who have a true saving faith, those who have truly turned to the Lord, they realize that there's nothing in them that is good. They realize there's nothing in them that God bases his choice on. He just comes and he chooses. And this leads to worship. Whenever we realize that there is nothing good in us and there's no reason God should save us, there's no reason God should choose us, to use the words of Scripture, there's no reason God should elect us, it should lead us to worship, to thank the Lord for saving us, for thanking the Lord for calling us out of paganism, for calling us out of lostness, for calling us out of the darkness. Saving faith trusts, saving faith obeys, saving faith responds from the Lord, saving faith lets go, and saving faith worships. It worships. Maybe we don't build an altar like Abraham did. Maybe we don't worship quite like Abraham and Noah did, but we are to be people who call upon the name of the Lord and worship God for what he has done for each of us. As we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment, as we have a chance to sing, as we have a chance to live out our lives, they are done so as an act of worship for what Christ has done for us. Saving faith worships because we remember who we are and who God is. We'll just think on those two things this week, today. If we remember who we are and who God is, that kind of saving faith should lead to worship. Do you have that kind of saving faith? Do you have the kind of saving faith that trusts and obeys and worships? Do you have a saving faith that came only from the hearing and responding to the Word of God? Do you have a saving faith that you left your old person behind, your old world behind, and you follow God, and you still follow Him today? You can have that kind of saving faith. God has granted all of us to hear His Word and be able to respond to His Word. Will we follow the Lord? Will we trust in the Lord? Will we have a saving faith that produces one who follows Christ? Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for this opportunity that You've given us to turn to Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Abraham and what we learn in the life and the call of Abram. We thank You for these, for this faith that we see in him and the faith that we'll continue to see in him, Lord, that does not come from him but comes from You. And Lord, for those of us in this room who do have saving faith and have called upon Your name, may we remember this morning who we are and who You are. And may it lead us to worship, not just to sing in this room, but to live a life out of worshipful hearts. As we have an opportunity to give, may we give as an act of worship for what You have done and how You've provided. May our lives be characterized by people who have a saving faith, trust, and a hope in You. So help us to respond to Your Word this morning by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.